Take your hymn books once again, and this time turn to hymn number 481. You're not going to sing it, but you're going to listen to the words. I would like to read the words to this one hymn. This hymn is based, as you can see on the top of your page, this hymn was inspired by John 20, chapter 20, verse 21. Where Jesus tells his disciples, as my Father had sent me, notice, even so send I you. So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, or wandering souls to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burdens of a world aweary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one. So send I you to know my love alone. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self-will resign, to labor long in love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. As I read those words, and as you were gracious enough to sit there and listen, is it safe to say that the modern contemporary church in the West knows nothing of that today? Beloved, if you want to be a witness for Christ, you have to be able to live and experience the blessing and the edge of the sword of the words found here. You have to be willing to pay that price. Because if you're going to be a witness for Christ, listen to me, not everyone to whom you're going to witness is going to receive you. You may be rejected very harshly by the one that you love and you have prayed earnestly for. And if we're not willing to pay the price of the spirit and the words of this hymn, you will be very, very disappointed and very, very hurt in your Christian walk. Before we go into the first preliminary lesson, let me share with you an experience from my own life, witnessing. Remember, I've shared a story with you of the gentleman that came to my door early in the morning while the rest of that particular site back in the mid-1977 up in Alaska. I shared with you how that gentleman came to me. We used to go outside and walk around there like a bunch of penguins, freezing at 35, 45 below, looking like astronauts. Let me share with you another story. When I got to that radar site, it was in the middle part of February, and there was only 4.5 hours of sunlight at that particular time, meaning 20 hours of that day, almost 19, was total darkness, pitch black outside. I walked into my room with my bags. I was single, and I noticed that when I walked into my dormitory room, that the gentleman who was occupying the room before me, he was three stripes, I was a three striper, so we're equal in rank. He was an African-American gentleman, and I was as white as the snow outside. This gentleman had rearranged the room before I got there by taking our lockers where our clothes were kept, and he made a wall between my half of that room and his half. So I walked in there and I introduced myself as the new cook in town. And the first question out of his mouth was, will you be disturbed or will it bother you if I bring women into this room? Well, thank you for welcoming me to Kotzebue Air Station, Alaska. Versus saying greetings, you're asking me whether or not you can bring women into the room. He was a married man. His wife was in the lower 48. I was single. My first response was, well, this is half your room as well as mine. All that I ask you is that you also honor my privacy. Well, there were 103 military members on that radar site, two of which were women, and those two women were leaving to go back home. So that left all men. Well, the only women that he can bring into that room would be Eskimo women in the village some 4 miles away. He was a drinker. He was a partier. I did neither. The whole time that he was my roommate, I had guys in my room. We would have our Bible studies. We would have our prayer time. The site commander allowed me to conduct chapel services on Sunday since there was no chaplain because we were hundreds of miles away from the nearest military base in Anchorage. So he gave me permission to conduct services. Sergeant Jenkins, that was his name, would listen to all this stuff going on in my room, or our room. He came to some of the services, walked away, still drank, still ran around, still caroused, but he didn't bring any females the whole time we were together. Shortly after the gentleman came to my room, who dropped at the threshold and accepted Christ. When he walked away, that gentleman, I shut the door and climbed back into my bed. I heard Sergeant Jenkins get out of his bed and he dropped to his knees. And he cried unto the Lord on his own. Didn't have to force him, didn't have to crank it out of him. And then he gets up and you can hear him get back in his bed. And all I said was, Brother Jenkins, amen. And with him sobbing, said, amen. Wrote a letter to the church in Minot. Asked for some Bibles, sent me up some Bibles through the mail, and I gave Brother Jenkins his first copy of the Bible. He left to go back to the States. I stayed on for a few more months. Got to Minot, back to Minot, and his wife wrote me, and then she called to thank me. Who was I but just the servant for the transformation and the drastic change to her husband? And the fact that out of that conversion experience on his own, their marriage was saved. So I've been there. I've had the privilege. I've had the opportunity. I've taken the gamble, if you want to use that word very politely, I've taken the gamble to share my faith and had doors slammed in my face, been called names. Did I do all of it right? Was there a lot of zeal and a lot of oomph and maybe it was misguided? Yes, guilty. But I was willing to share my faith and I've had the opportunity of seeing some results, not because of me, but happened to be at that moment when God chose to save someone, and then down the road get letters and feedback either from the individual or by the wife in this instance, and say thank you for giving me a new husband. Now the question is, do we want to get involved in that? Well, let's do some preliminary, let's throw on the table here tonight some preliminaries, okay? Some of this stuff you're going to sit there and say, well, I already know that, preacher. Okay, I'm just begging you, hang in there, okay? Let's look at some preliminaries. Number one, we have to realize first and foremost, when it comes to your witnessing, whether you're going to share the gospel to a father, to a mom, maybe a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter or a grandchild or a neighbor or a co-worker, if you know that they're in Adam, if you know that they're lost, you have to realize some things as you talk and as you deal with such an individual. Number one, they're dead in sin. Two, because of that deadness, they're separated from the life of God. You know what that means? Unless God the Holy Spirit is presently working in their hearts to give them new eyes, new ears, and a new will, as you share your faith out of love and concern, as you bathe that person's name in prayer on your knees with tears rolling off your cheek, when you talk to such an individual and as you're dealing with such an individual, you are talking a foreign language to them. That does not negate our responsibility to witness. You are not responsible. Listen carefully, because in other church circles, they make you, or they attempt to make you, feel so guilty if this person doesn't respond to the gospel. And so you walk away feeling that you're the failure. Please listen carefully and be balanced. You are nothing more than a vessel that God is going to use to pour into the heart and the mind and the life of an individual the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Listen, church, you are only responsible to bring the untarnished, unvarnished message of the gospel, a clear message of the scriptures, as we shall see. That is your responsibility, to be a witness. You are not the midwife. You are not responsible for them believing. You are not responsible to manipulate their minds and to crank out some decision. Beloved, you may have to deal with somebody over a period of time. I have heard stories, and I imagine there are some of you who are older in the faith. You have heard stories of moms and dads who have prayed for a wayward child. And before that mom and dad were placed into a coffin, several decades of praying, sobbing, storming the throne of God, God will answer miraculously the prayers of a mom and dad for a child that may be 30, 40, or 50 years old. Be patient. Do not lose heart. If they slam the proverbial door into your face because they don't like what they hear, it's not your fault. You are responsible to simply plant that seed or cast the water upon that soul. Beloved, you are not responsible for the second birth. Neither are they. So please bear in mind the individuals that you're dealing with, those that you know that are lost. They're dead in sin, separated from God. They're captive to Satan's will. By nature, they are hostile to God. By nature, they live in darkness. They love the darkness. They are the enemy of God. They love lies. They hate the truth. And they are without Christ. And they will eternally perish if they die in that condition. You have to know with whom you're dealing with. You're dealing with an individual. Now just think, this is true of all of us before salvation. This description, this partial description of a man in Adam was once you and I. And some people are saved the very first time they hear the gospel. That can happen. In some instances, it may be decades of hearing the gospel. Decades on their part in slamming that door, so to speak, in God's face, resisting the Holy Spirit, turning their back on your words, vilifying you, calling you names, doing everything to discourage you from witnessing to them. And then you go back in your prayer closet and you pray for them by name and you wrestle with God, so to speak. And maybe God gives you another providential chance to share the gospel with them. You don't give up. Patience. Because somebody was patient with you before God opened up your heart. That's the first thing I want you to get into your mind. Secondly, God is sovereign in saving sinners. I want to show you two scriptures that I would like you to take and fasten into your minds, whereby you will never get discouraged and feel like you're the failure. Turn now to Acts 18, please. All this is preliminary here tonight. We're going to kind of crack the ice. We're going to throw these issues onto the table. Just like the hand illustration that was burned into my mind in the early 70s, I'm going to share you a message I heard by Al Martin back in the late 70s, early 80s, when my wife and I were wrestling with the doctrines of grace and ultimately got excommunicated in the church where we were matched eventually and then were brought to marriage and such. That was a church that I labored in for 8 years. And before I was excommunicated, I was the associate pastor, the treasurer, adult Sunday school teacher, and the principal of the Christian school, all in one big body. And then we got churched over the doctrines of grace. And Al Martin preached, back in the Stone Age, with those old-fashioned cassette tapes, a message based on the text I want to share with you. And that message has been resonating in this mind like the hand illustration I've given you over the past couple of weeks. Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul goes to Corinth for the very first time. This is in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. After these things, verse 1, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Beloved, this is the very first time the gospel comes to this metropolitan Greek city. Paul brings the gospel for the very first time. And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, that's Emperor Claudius, guess who this Claudius is? This is Nero's uncle, who was the emperor before Nero. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So when Paul comes to Corinth, there's this Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife. They were tent makers. They were expelled from the city of Rome because the Jews were causing some rioting and some commotions in the city of Rome. And so the emperor said, you're out of here. Deportation. And so they were forced to go from Rome to Corinth. That's when they and Paul hook up. And because he was of the same craft, meaning tent makers, Paul abode with them and wrought and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So what was Paul's mode of operation? He goes to the synagogue, where you would find a Jewish population, and these Greeks here would be Greeks who had converted to Judaism. They went from being the worshiper of many gods to the worship of the one true God. And so these what we call proselytes. These would be Gentiles who converted to Judaism. Okay? So they're in the synagogue, and Paul and his co-laborers go in there. And as you notice the word persuaded. So when it comes to your witnessing, versus being timid and shy and almost embarrassed to present Jesus, that word persuade doesn't carry the idea that when you come or when you deal with the sinner, that you're supposed to come to the sinner, wring in your hands and say, oh, may I please share Jesus with you.
Do I have your permission?
No. You ought to be bold. Not arrogant. Okay? You're not going in there with a Louisville slugger because you're not going to convince anyone against their will. But you have to be able to be a little bit courageous and a little bit bold. And you have to know your gospel. You have to know your Bible. You have to know with whom you're dealing with. And you have to be able to look them right in the eyes and just, you know, share the truth. Show them that you're convinced that what I have is the truth. I have something that you need. I have something that you desperately need for your soul's sake. And so you come across with boldness, not brashness, not arrogancy. There's also humility in there. But beloved, have you ever stopped and think, listen to this, when you're dealing with a lost person, I would like you to think of that lost person as a castle. And you are the ambassador of Christ with the intent to storm that castle, to bring victory to the soul. Have you ever stopped and think about that? When it comes to preaching and teaching, we are in a battle. The sons and daughters who were in Adam are taken captive at Satan's will. They're in the citadel of darkness. We are of the kingdom of light. Picture in your mind an army storming a city with tough walls to break down. Have that image in your mind. We're in a battle for the souls of men, beloved. We are in a battle for the souls of men, whether it be in Siberia, whether it be in Kenya, or whether it be in Topeka. Our sons and daughters, your parents, your friends, your brothers and sisters are taken captive in a city of darkness with very thick, impregnable walls. And we have a responsibility to storm those walls with the gospel. Have you ever thought about it in that way? The church militant, not the church mealy mouth, not some mousy church, but the church militant. Read on. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in his spirit. Notice this. He was pressed in spirit. Beloved, do you feel that way for your lost friend? Was Paul pressed in spirit because of the political situation going on there in Rome? No. Was he pressed in spirit because he was unable to make his rent? No. He had a burden for these lost people wherever he went. And here's the question. Do you and I have a real burden? A burden. The names of those lost loved ones that you pray for, do they weigh upon your soul? He's pressed in spirit. And testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So here's one aspect of your witnessing. You as a witness, as the ambassador of Christ, it is your responsibility to tell lost men and women, boys and girls, Jesus is the Christ. And you have to be able to show them that. From the scriptures. You have to be able to articulate that. Not like some scholar or some seminary professor, but just simply take the scriptures. I gave you the verse there in Isaiah chapter 45. I am God and there is none else. Well, you could take that as a platform and say, here, God is saying of himself that there's no other savior but him alone. This great I am. Then you take them to the Gospel of John and you show them that string of I ams. Jesus is that good shepherd. Jesus is that fountain of living water. Jesus is that bread of life that satisfies the soul. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the good shepherd. Christ is the good vine. And you simply overwhelm them graciously, lovingly with the truth. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, it may be more than one encounter. Some people, if God wants to save your lost loved one, at the very first time you sit across the table with coffee and cake and you're sharing the gospel, even with tears coming down your eyes as you plead with them to show the sincerity, or maybe you're just simply straight face with humbleness mixed with courage and you plead with them.
Read on.
And when they opposed themselves. Come on now, I want you to follow. Notice. See, Paul wasn't hitting a home run here. And I would say that everybody in this room would give the Apostle Paul the benefit of the doubt that as you read his epistles, I would say 99.9% of the times, because Paul was no different than you and I, he was still a man of clay. But that aside, would you say that the Apostle Paul was a good, faithful, honest witness of Christ? I think you would. What was their reaction? Were they throwing up banners? I want to repent. I want to receive Christ. No. Notice the people that were in the synagogue. This shows you why he was pressed in spirit. They opposed themselves. Now please look at it. Please. They blasphemed. I've had people look at me as I was sharing there in the dormitory before I was married. Spagnuolo, take your gospel and take your God and go to hell. My parents try to shove that down my throat, Spagnuolo, and you ain't gonna do it. Now you just simply close that book and get the blankety blank out of my room. That's gonna happen to you. That's going to happen to some of you. You have all good intentions. You are as sincere as Christ was upon the cross. You have prayed for them. Maybe you have gone so far as to pray and to fast in your prayer closet before your God. And you have all the good intentions and all the good motivations to plant the seed and to water that heart. And they're going to look at you and say, get the blankety blank 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 out of my sight. I don't want to hear that now. What are you going to do? Close up shop, roll up in a ball, find a corner and die? Read on. It gets better.
Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles.
Whoa! Where's your love, Paul?
Now, put it in his context. To whom was he dealing with? He's dealing with Jews and proselytes. These were people who had the Old Testament scriptures, while the Greeks and the Romans did not have the law. They had no oracles of God. The Jewish people were a privileged people because they were God's covenant people. Listen to me. They had all that light. They had privileges. They had the tabernacle and eventually the temple. They had the Levites. They had Moses. They had Joshua. They had the kings. They had the prophets. Look at all that bounty that they had. Paul comes to them now and says, oh, you know this Messiah we've been waiting for? He's come. The Christ. Nailed on the order of Pontius Pilate to a Roman tree. Buried but rose again. He has saved me. And I'm here to prove to you that this is the very Christ spoken of in the Old Testament. What did these Jews do? Notice, they didn't oppose Paul. What did your Bibles? They opposed themselves. They barricaded that fortress of darkness with more darkness and tighter walls of resistance. And then they went one step further. They blasphemed. You think that I'm quick at the draw in dropping someone? That was Paul's first visit to that synagogue. He's dealing with people who have privilege. He's dealing with people who had the oracles of God for centuries versus the Gentile world. And when they went that far with their hatred, Paul took off his shoes, as Jesus instructed, whacked off the gravel and told those Jews, I go to the Gentiles.
Read on. Paul departed thence, entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard, literally, next door to the synagogue. Notice what Paul does. Does Paul run and hide? What does he do? He goes to a man's home
that sits smack dab next to this synagogue. He doesn't run and hide. He doesn't roll up in a ball and find a corner with a pity party. Oh, God, I failed you. He stays right there. So close to the synagogue, he's right next door. But read on.
Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. I want you to look at verse 8. And those of you who take notes and who mark in your Bible, that is the beginning of the Corinthian church. Those two letters that you have in your New Testament, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, this is the beginning of that church that would eventually receive two letters by the hand of the Apostle Paul. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And here's where Al Martin used all of his Al Martinism. Now watch this. Paul goes to bed. He has some converts. They've been baptized. And this is the nucleus of the beginning of the Corinthian church. Paul takes off a little bit of sanctified sweat. He goes to bed that night. Jesus must come to him in a vision. And I want you to look at the words very carefully. Be not afraid. Sister Siobhan, why do you think Jesus needed to tell Paul, be not afraid? What is the logical conclusion that you can draw from the text?
There was going to be something to scare him.
I'm sorry?
There was going to be something to scare him.
Yeah, Paul was afraid. An apostle? Come on, brothers and sisters. I'm trying to reason with you. I'm trying to have a little bit of fun with your mind. That's an apostle. He had a direct line to heaven. He had the ability to heal, did he not? He could raise anyone from the dead if it was the Holy Spirit. He was able to speak in all kinds of tongues. He had the word of knowledge, where God just simply inspired his mind and Paul would speak what God wanted the people to hear. He's afraid. Well, if the Apostle Paul is going to get afraid because the door was slammed in his face, you will be afraid as well. You're going to be afraid sometimes. You're going to be scared. Wow, I didn't expect that. And your normal reaction is what? Shy back. You know, dodge bullets. Read on. Speak. And don't hold your peace. Now, did Jesus scold Paul because of the reaction that you read back in verse 6? What's the matter, Paul? Didn't you go to that witnessing 101 class at that Bible conference there in Jerusalem? Didn't you take good notes? Weren't you listening to the preacher? Paul, shame on you. You caused those Jews to get so mad that they blasphemed my name. Shame on you. That's not what Jesus tells Paul. He says, don't be afraid. But I want you to go back and open your mouth and you tell these people, Jesus is Lord. And don't hold your peace. But here's the kicker. Here comes the kicker. Look at the next verse. For I am with thee, you continually find that precious promise all throughout Scripture. God told Moses, I'm going to be with you. God tells Joshua, I'm going to be with you. God tells David, I'm going to be with you. God tells all the Old Testament prophets who had a message sometimes that was sharper than any two-edged sword, I'm going to be with you. And so, child of God, I want you to be told here tonight that when you witness, you're not alone. You may be alone in physical number, physically, but you and God make the majority. Read on. It gets even better. It gets deep. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Now, maybe you've heard this before, but if not, I'm going to share this with you. I want you to listen very carefully based on that. And you find this principle elsewhere. You are invincible. No man No government, no president, not the UN, no communist, no liberal, no Republican, Democrat, libertarian. No one could put a hand on you while you're doing God's business. The three Hebrew boys learned that lesson, so did Nebuchadnezzar. The Persian king learned that lesson when they tossed Daniel into that den with those lions. You are invincible when God has his hand on you, and that's where exactly God wants you to be. No man can put their hand on you. But now, brothers and sisters, we go from the Atlantic to the Pacific. Look at the next phrase.
I have much people in this city.
And Al Martin brought out in that sermon, those, that's a reference to God's elect, whom Paul would eventually bring. Look at the next verse. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read the next verse? After being told, I'm with you, after being told no one's going to put a hand on you while you're in the center of my perfect will, and I have much people here, what was Paul's response to those admonishments, my dear brother?
He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them.
He didn't roll up and go away. He didn't retire. He didn't call it quits. He spent a year and a half, if I do my math right, a year and a half. He didn't run, he didn't hide. And even though he had a bunch of people doing verses 6, blaspheming Christ's name, blaspheming Paul, resisting themselves, he stayed put because Jesus told Paul, I have much people here, and you're the fishermen, the gospel is the net, and you are going to bring them in. And during those 18 months, that Corinthian church grew. While he was there. So whether it be a mom or a dad, a brother or a sister whom you love, a co-worker, parents, with those little babies still under your roof, oh man, that's the biggest mission field that you have. Those precious children that are under your watch care. Three precious souls, three precious hearts that you have the responsibility to influence. Not only with the gospel, but with your life. A dedicated daddy, a dedicated mama, a dedicated church, a dedicated Sunday school teacher. And these kids see all this consistency. Not flip-flop, but consistency. Is it perfect? By no stretch, but it's consistent. Think what God can do. See, Paul wasn't going around Corinth saying, will you please turn around? And if there's a yellow painted line, then I know that you're one of God's elect, and I'm going to give you a gospel track. That's not what's being implied. Paul simply stayed there in Corinth for those 18 months. He simply preached. He reasoned. More than likely, maybe they used this guy's Jason's home as the first meeting place. And he had all these people coming. And as the gospel began to permeate that city through the lives of these saved people, those elect sheep were brought eventually in time. Now go to 1 Corinthians 3. Take this passage and go to 1 Corinthians 3. Lo and behold, we're going to look now at the first letter that congregation received. We just got done looking how the Corinthian church began. We're going to now look at the first letter. And because of the inner turmoil of this congregation, with everybody going around saying, I'm of the Apollos club, I'm of the Peter club, I'm of the Paul club. Then you had the real super saints with the big halos, I'm of the Jesus club. Paul has to deal with the schism going on. Look at verses 3 to 9, please. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are you not carnal? And the word carnal there, another synonym would be fleshly, worldly.
fleshly minded, worldly minded, and you walk as men. For while one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of the Apollos Club, are you not fleshly? Don't you act like the world? Who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? Watch. But ministers by whom ye believed.
Child of God, if you're very serious about your witnessing, I want you to see the fact that you are a minister. And a good synonym for the word minister would be servant. You are a servant unto these lost people that you love. You're their servant. You're the ambassador of Christ that has come, that is now coming to them with words of life. You need to see yourself as the minister to them. Read on.
Even as the Lord gave to every man. Please look at verses 6 and following carefully. Please. I have planted. Now think of the parable of the sower. What was the seed in the parable of the sower? The seed was the word of God. What's another synonym for the word of God? The gospel. What's another synonym for gospel? Good news. I have planted. And Brother Jeff watered. Brother Delbert planted. Sister Siobhan comes by. She waters. But notice the sovereignty of God. But God gave the increase.
So as we continue to kind of toss this subject now in this preliminary casting things on the table for you guys to look at, you're a servant. You're nothing but a servant. And some of you are going to come up to someone, and maybe for the very first time they've never heard the good news. And so in that sense, you're going to be the one who plants that first seed into their heart and mind. And they may reject you, but it's there. You parents, as you do your family thing with your children, you pray over them, you love them, you parents live out that Christian testimony before them to the best of your ability. You have your devotions, you read to them the scriptures, they come to church, in Sunday school, planting, 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 planting. Then lo and behold, other people who come into their lives like us, we water. Beloved, the farmer can now dig up his field, plant all the wheat he wants with the sunshine and Kansas rain. The farmer cannot make that seed germinate one iota by sitting in the middle of his field and just watching the ground. God does that mysterious work of germination. And when it comes to God the Holy Spirit, listen, you are not responsible for any germination in the heart of a sinner. But you are responsible to plant and sprinkle. Plant, sprinkle. Plant, sprinkle, pray. Plant, sprinkle, pray. And you simply back off and you wait for God's good timing to breathe life into that dead soul. That's what your responsibility is. And expect to be rejected. There may be times when you have prayed for that person, you have shed tears for them, and you're all prepared, and you go to them, and they may welcome you, and you begin to share, and they just look at you. And you have not fazed them one iota. That's going to happen. They'll just look at you and say, oh, okay. Now I'll think about it. And when you leave, they'll forget. So what do you do? I surrender all, not to him, but I'm just going to put my white flag up and call. I quit. No. Plant, water, pray, wait. Read on.
So then neither is he that planted anything. Ooh, that's very humbling for you and I. Neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Notice two times Paul had to remind the Corinthians, no matter who comes to you, they may be the greatest articulator of the gospel. They may have the greatest style. They may come across with humility, and they may shine forth the love of Christ more than any one of us. According to Paul, we're nothing but just servants. We simply water, plant, pray. And Paul has to warn these people twice. Only God can make seed sprout. And you need to realize that. Read on.
Now he that planted and he that watereth are one.
So those of you in this church, when you go out and you water and you plant, you're just two sides to one coin. We're simply one. You mom and dads, daddy's praying, mom is in the home reading the Bible, daddy goes off to work, he comes back, he prays over his children, mom is over there reading some Bible story book or explaining something, or maybe they're going over the Sunday school lesson. There's a mom, there's her dad, one. Planting, watering, praying, planting, watering, praying. And one of these days, your child's going to come to you and say, Mommy, Daddy, I accepted Christ last night. I come to realize that I was a sinner. And certain things, Daddy, begin to make sense. And I feel such a load of guilt off my shoulders, Daddy. Mommy, thank you. Thank you. You be faithful to plant, and you be faithful to water, and you be faithful to pray. But when it comes for seed to sprout, that's God's territory.
Notice verse 9. Now he that planted and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry. Boy, that sounds like John 15. My Father is the husbandman, I'm the vine, and ye are the branches. Ding, ding, John 15, found in 1 Corinthians 3:9. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Thirdly tonight, God has ordained the means to save sinners. Listen carefully, and I'm going to go quickly because of the clock. God has provided you a Savior. God has provided you a gospel. God has provided the third person of the Godhead, who is the spiritual agent who brings that second birth. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, born from above, born from the very first, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Lest a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born or conceived by the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's given you the church, he's given you other Christians, and he's given you circumstances. Listen to me, each and every one of you, as a child of God, you came to Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone. We all come the same way, but each and every one of you has your own unique journey that you started from. I'm an ex-Catholic. I know how it is to pray to statues. They never talk back, but I talk to them. I know how it is to pray on my beads. I know how it is to light candles. I know how it is to go into a box and spill my soul to another man on all the sins I did the past week. I know how it is to go into a church and to see that white wafer lifted up and believe that that was Jesus incarnated in front of me. You haven't come that way. I have. Praying to Mary, praying for the dead. Have you done those things?
Each and every one of you come differently. And so the person with whom you're dealing with, they have a past. Maybe they're coming out of an atheistic background. Maybe they're coming out of a background whose mom and dads never went to church. How do you deal with that? Or maybe they have come out of a church background and they've gone through a little ceremony, a little bit of water on top of the forehead. I'm in the kingdom of God. I live like hell, but I'm in the kingdom. How do you deal with a person like that? How do you reason with someone who thinks they're a child of God because someone threw water on their forehead? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with someone who went to a church and they were burned by the pastor and they have a very bad feel about it? Any church. All you guys talk about is money. That's what you want. How do you handle a person who thinks that all that the church wants is money? We all come differently in that regards. You have to know the person to whom you're dealing with. Fourthly, there is no straitjacket script. What do I mean by that, preacher? Well, I'm glad you asked. Each person's different. Jesus dealt with Nicodemus. How did Jesus deal with Nicodemus? He brought up the Old Testament scriptures that this doctor of the law was supposed to be familiar with. As Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. How did he deal with the woman at the well? Where's your husband? I don't have any. You're right, honey. You've had five, and now you're shacking up. She runs back to her town and says, come see a man. Come see a man who told me all that I am. Is not this the Christ? Man, she becomes a flaming evangelist. She goes back and says, come see a man who exposed me. Jesus dealt with Nicodemus one way. And when he dealt with the woman at the well, he deals with her another way. You have to know the person with whom you're dealing with.
Fifthly, each sinner comes to the table with their own unique background.
You're going to meet people who are atheists, agnostics, skeptics, New Agers, JWs, Mormons. People who were knifed in the back by some church or some pastor. You're going to have to say, well, how do we approach this subject? How do I build that bridge of trust? Because this person's been burnt.
Sixthly, a one-time presentation may not bear instant fruit.
Just because you share the gospel with your neighbor across the street, and they just blow you away. Question. I want you to think. When Saul of Tarsus was going around apprehending your brothers and sisters back then, putting them in prison, and as he consented to Stephen's death, have you ever thought about how many of the Christians there in Jerusalem went to Saul's home? What a track. And had the nerve to approach him with the gospel? Man, Saul, he's a tough nut to crack. I ain't bugging with him. But God took care of him on that road. Jesus and Paul. But guess whom God the Holy Spirit used to break that man? Stephen. Lord, do not lay this charge to them. Oh, behold, I see the Son of Man standing. And as Stephen gave up the ghost, Saul of Tarsus had to witness that. What was Jesus' words to Saul? It's hard for you to kick against those goads. God the Holy Spirit just doing a little jab job with poor Saul. And then Jesus Christ knocks him off whatever animal he was on, whether he was walking or whether he was riding a donkey, I don't know, but he knocked to the ground. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the Christ. Lord, what would you have me do? Salvation, bingo, right on the spot, right there. Lord, what would you have me to do? Go to a street called Straight in Damascus, and you wait for further orders from headquarters. Do you got it? And they had to lead him. 3 days and three nights, fasting and praying. And then Ananias must come to him. Another Christian now comes by his side, heals him, and says, God has chosen you. You will bear the gospel to kings and princes. Now you come and be baptized. Some people get converted that way drastically. It's a hurricane experience. And then there are those like children who wake up one day and they go into mommy and daddy's bedroom. Daddy, I accepted Christ. Don't blow them away. Say, really, sweetheart, tell me about it. And just listen. Some people are graciously saved. And then there are those that God must send a Katrina into their life and destroy everything before they bow.
Seventhly, you got to build a bridge to these people. You got to build a bridge. Did not Jesus spend time with Nicodemus that evening? Did he not spend time with the lady at the well? Jesus spent time. And then eighthly and finally, your lip and your life got to sing the same tune. Lip and life have to sing the same tune. It's one thing to tell this sinner, you need to repent and accept Christ. I'm his minister. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to bring you the good news. And then you turn off to the side and then you start blaspheming Jesus' name. You just sent a garbled message. As you share your gospel, and as you witness, as you water, as you plant, and as you pray, then your life has to come into connection with all of that. And then your neighbors and family members will say, man, there seems to be something to what they're saying. And then the 1 Peter 3:15 kicks in. Be ready always to give your apologia to the one who asks, Mike, why do you have such a hope? Everything around us is blowing up. Why do you have such a hope? And at that moment, my dear child of God, whether it's Brother Jeff, Brother Siobhan, Sister Spagnolo, Sister and Brother Tuttle, or you, Brother Mike, when that person says, why are you so cheerful? And everything around us is going to hell in a handbasket. God wants you to say something versus, well, I just got my ducks in line. No, let me tell you, Christ. Say what? Christ. He's my answer. He's my hope. He's my rock. And though the whole world's going ape, I abide in him. His word abides in me. And he's promised he'll never leave me nor forsake me. Do you want to hear more about this Christ? You're like fishing. That's how you reel them in. You want to hear more about my Christ? You got a few moments? All right. And then the John 9 comes in. Once I was blind, but now I see. John 4 kicks in. Can I tell you about a Savior who told me all that I was and what he has done for me? Do you have some time, my dear friend? Okay. Reel them in. You're a fisherman. And after all that you've said and done, if they look at you like a deer in the headlight, remember, they're dead in sin. And say, well, I appreciate this time talking with you. Can I have the honor of praying for you? Just heap the coals on their noodle. I'm going to pray for you that God would just open up your eyes. Oh, by the way, here's a track that our church has, and would you want to come to one of our services? Plant, water, pray. And then you simply back off and let God the Holy Spirit do his germination. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that the preliminary lesson has whetted your appetite. Take that sheet I gave you. Please look it over. Look at the verses. If you're husband and wife team, hey, do it together. If you're single, maybe do it during a lunch break or maybe after dinner or whatever. Just read it over. And I hope tonight's first lesson was profitable. I've had the privilege and the joy of seeing some men saved right in my very presence. Not because I was something. No. The gentleman who dropped to his knees that night, who came out of a satanic background, the following several days later, you know what I asked him? What convinced you? You know what his words were? He goes, I finally realized that you were legitimate when you were willing to walk outside with me every time I called on you when it was 45 below. You never told me no, other than you working. Even after a 12-hour shift, we got dressed and we walked out there in 20 hours of darkness with the wind howling and everything black and white around us. He goes, then I knew that what you had was real because you took the time. What was that hymn? So send I you? Look at those words. If we're not willing to pay that price with the words of that hymn, it won't happen. God has chosen you as his means to bring sinners to him. No one is saved in a vacuum. You got to come alongside and plant and water and pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again before you to thank you for this first lesson in this particular subject. Father, I hope and pray that you would convince your people to be those servants, to be that vessel, to be the one, like a farmer, that's willing to go plant and water and bathe it in prayer, because you have much people out there and you have called us to bring them in. Father, bless your people. There are people here tonight who are sincere and hungry and desirous and deeply concerned for their lost family members and friends. All that I beg of you, Father, that you would put within their heart a burning desire to be courageous, bold, humble, and willing to go and plant and water. In Christ's name, amen.